go down through the rest of Matthew 27 with you tonight, and hopefully down through about half of chapter 28. We're coming down to the end of the book, and I believe that this next class, tonight and the next time, we'll be able to finish the book. And we look forward to getting all the way through to the end of it. I want to begin tonight in verse number 50, Matthew 27, verse number 50. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the clarity with which it presents the details of the life of our Savior, especially these last moments of his life and the results and the fantastic facts and truths of the resurrection. We know that we now understand not just the historical events, but we understand the real doctrinal and spiritual significance that was being accomplished in these events. And we thank you for it. So we pray these things would be clear to us and encouragement to us, and that our instruction in them might be profitable for thy glory. In Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 27, beginning, if you will, in verse number 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And that he dies. And the loud voice, excuse me, he just says, "It's finished." That's the last words that come out of his mouth. "It's finished." And that's it. It's done. It's one word in the Greek language that he would have expressed, teletelestai, just, "It's it. That's it. It's done. Over with." And that's it. And he died. And he yielded up the ghost. He just dismissed his spirit, and he died like nobody else ever did. I've seen people and saints languish on beds of pain and agony and ask God, "Why don't you let me die?" And want to die and beg God to let them die and all that kind of thing. And those are the natural kind of things that people do. You know, when their utility and their ability to do comes to an end. I was out at the hospital yesterday, out at Hines, at the VA hospital, and there's a man there in that hospital. He's a paraplegic. He's paralyzed from his neck down, and he's blind. And he's laying on a bed, and, I mean, here's a guy who he can hear, but he can't feel anything except what he feels from here up. And he can't see anything. And he can't feed himself. And he can't see the people coming that are going to feed him. And all he can talk, but that's all he can do. And they said that he bites people. And that they get close to him and said he'd bite him. And the nurse was showing him her thumb where the night before he had bit her thumb. And she said she just was lucky because he doesn't let go when he gets them. You know, get in there, he's got it. And he said she's just fortunate that she had a towel with she was cleaning his mouth. And that the towel was under her thumb, so she was able to yank it all out and then chewed her thumb up pretty bad. But, you know, I got to thinking about that guy just laying in that bed. That'd be a horrible existence. It'd be horrible. And don't you know that man would just like to be able to dismiss his spirit and die? He can't do it. He's got no control over that. No ability just to say, it's it, and I'm gone. Christ did. He died differently, see? He died differently because his death was not just a human death. It was a sacrifice. It was a payment. It's something that God was doing. And so he dismisses his spirit, yields up the ghost. And that is, his soul just departs out of his body. Now, Matthew begins to list for you some of the results, some of the consequences, some of the accomplishments of his death. And Matthew lists these accomplishments in connection with his gospel as they are presented in Matthew. Matthew is the gospel of the king, presenting Christ to the nation Israel as their rejected king. And the consequence of their rejection and the consequence of his crucifixion are listed here briefly, but in what really is quite a significant series of events as you study them. I know oftentimes we read them and we say, well, this happened, that happened, and we don't read into them the significance that's there. I hope that by now, almost the end of the book of Matthew, you've seen enough to understand that Matthew puts into his book things and events and conversations and happenings that parallel the dispensational purpose for which he writes. Just as Mark, Luke, and John do the same thing with regard to the purpose for which they write. I said to you so many times, I probably shouldn't say it again, that the reason there are four Gospels is because each presents a different perspective, a different viewpoint, a different facet of the ministry of Christ. And therefore, The things that are added and that are there specifically. Nothing's by chance. Everything's by design. So the first thing he does in verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now the very first thing that happens, Matthew says, when Christ yields up the ghost and says, it's finished, and he dies, is that the veil in the temple, the veil that separated between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, is rent from top to bottom. It's as though God took it and just tore it open. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 23. The significance of that tearing the veil open and rending of the veil is very important. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. He's saying, I would have gathered you and protected you and mothered you and taken care of you and hovered over you, but you wouldn't have me. You rejected me. We've seen that from the very beginning in the book of Matthew. The very first place you see Christ in the book of Matthew at his birth, and the scene right after his birth there in Matthew 2 is he's in Nazareth, the place of rejection. And they call him Jesus of Nazareth all through the book of Acts, the early part of Acts. And we saw then, from the very beginning, Nazareth is the place of rejection. He was the rejected one. The wise men come to Jerusalem. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? And all Israel and Herod, the Gentiles and Israel both, are troubled at that saying. They don't want a king. He isn't in the favored city. Matthew 2, he's 2 years old. They had plenty of time to have gotten him and brought him there, but he wasn't. And from there all the way to here in Matthew, he's the rejected one. He's the rightful king rejected by the nation. He came unto his own, John said, and his own received him not. And John saying that is in essence referring and telling you in thumbnail fashion what Matthew's gospel presents in great detail. And John is building on that truth. And he said, that's what he's saying here. I would, but you wouldn't. Now, verse 38 is very important. 23:38. Behold, your house. Now, what is the house? The house is the temple. Your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And excuse me, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple and so forth. It is as though the Lord Jesus Christ, standing in the temple, says to Israel, to his nation, to the leaders and the people of that favored nation, behold, your house, the temple, is left desolate. And he walks out of the temple. And it's as though he was saying to them, I am God Almighty, and I'm leaving this place. And now it's not my Father's house, it's your house, and it's empty. And it's desolate. And the glory of God isn't going to be in this place again until you see me coming. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Come to Malachi 3:1. And notice that at the second advent of Christ, he comes back to that temple. He leaves the temple as a rejected one. He comes back in his glory at his second coming. Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. At the second coming of Christ, Elijah, the one who John the Baptist was a type of, will come and prepare the nation. You see his name mentioned there in Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. and then the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. And what Peter talks about in Acts chapter 3 about the times of refreshing and the restoration of all things, he's talking about the time when God will take Ichabod, the glorious departed, away from the title of his people, and will plant his glory and his light and his glory in their midst once again. Well, in representative fashion, that's what's happening here. And in Matthew 27, when that temple, that great heavy separating curtain is divided and torn asunder, you know what they see in the holy place? They just see that it's desolate. It's empty. Or the Ark of the Covenant is there with the cherubim, but on that mercy seat between the cherubim, what does God say? Who dwells there? The Lord dwells there. That's right. God said, I'm the one that dwells between the cherubim. That's back in the book of Psalms. I think it's Psalm chapter 80. I'll take a guess. Yeah, Psalm chapter 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. You see, God's presence and the Shekinah, that word Shekinah means the presence. It's a Hebrew word for his presence. The glory of his presence shone forth there. Told him in Exodus, I'll meet you on the mercy seat. I'll be there, and you come in, bring that blood, and that's where I'll meet with you, on that Ark of the Covenant where the blood's poured out there on that mercy seat. And all of a sudden, that thing's broken asunder, and there isn't any God in there. He's gone. So the rending of that veil demonstrates the judgment of God on the nation. And it's an open testimony to the fact that they are a forsaken nation. God has forsaken them. They would not have him. They crucify him. And he says, your house is left desolate. And he leaves. And he goes away. And he withdraws from the nation. And his presence is to be found only in that little flock of believers. So watch the rest of what happens. Verse number 54. And when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those that were those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among which was Mary of Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. That's his disciples' kids and so forth. Come with me, hold your hand here, and come to Luke chapter 23, and notice these women that followed him from Galilee. Luke chapter 23, verse 23. Luke 23. Make it verse 27. Luke 23, 27. And there followed him a great company of people and women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And then he gives them a passage on the great tribulation that's going to come, because of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble that comes upon them for their sin and the rejection of Messiah. Those women, he identifies those women that have followed him from Galilee as the daughters of Jerusalem. That's a tremendous term that's used back in the prophets over and over about the virgin daughters of Israel. That tribulation, it's a title that describes that remnant in Israel during the tribulation. He calls them in Luke the little flock in Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. They have a number of different titles. They're called the righteous nation in Isaiah 26. Over and over in Jeremiah and Lamentations and in Isaiah, they're called the daughter of Israel, the virgin daughter, this nation, this pure group of people, this believing remnant. There they are. And you know, it's interesting to me that in Matthew 27, as they see him, they're there, verse 24, I'm sorry, 54 in Matthew 27, there's the Gentiles. Do you remember how often in Matthew Matthew has set before you situations where he'd come along and he'd show you Israel's failure, and then it was as though he would point out there to the Gentiles and he'd say, look at them out there. They're ready. They'd receive it. Why don't you go on? Why don't you get right so we can take it out to them? The very first time you see him in Matthew chapter 2, here come the kings of the east, the magi, the wise men, ready to worship him. And they find him and they seek him and they do worship him. And what does Israel do? They don't want him. What do? They join hands with old wicked Herod and seek to destroy him from the very beginning, rather than rising up in faith and claiming him and being the light to the Gentiles that Isaiah chapter 60 says they should be. And Isaiah 60 even describes the gifts that those three wise men bring and say, this is the gift that the kings of the earth are going to bring and set at Messiah's feet. And here these kings are there ready to do it. And the nation, they don't want it. They won't have it. They're in unbelief. Here you have the centurion, verse 54 says, and they that were with him. It's not just one Gentile. It's a Gentile and a whole group of other Gentiles, a company of Gentiles. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, he's doing more than just watching a man. He watched the Lord die, and he said, you know, something about that guy dying different than anybody else. He's a battle-hardened soldier. Roman centurions were some of the greatest soldiers the world's ever seen. And he watched the Lord dismiss his spirit and just command death. He knew there was something different about this death, about this man. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God. You remember what Peter said in Matthew 16? Jesus said, who am I? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here you have this Gentile proclaiming exactly what the nation Israel should have proclaimed. He's identifying himself with exactly the same thing that little remnant of believers is saying. You know what the effect of the death of Christ is? There's judgment on the nation. And yet there's hope for the Gentiles out there. There's hope for them as they recognize him, as they join themselves together with that believing remnant. There's hope for them. Verse 57, you see, there's hope for Israel too, because there comes some of Israel's rulers, some of the Pharisees. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, which was also himself was Jesus' disciple, and he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man. He's a Pharisee. He and the other gospel, John says that Nicodemus came with him. We'll look at that in a minute. Through the Pharisees, through the rulers of Israel, they come. They've been fearful prior to this, but now they're emboldened by this death that he's died. And they come and they get his body, willing to go to the ruler and beg for it. Get it, take it unto themselves, and go bury it. Isaiah 53 is fulfilled. He said he'd make his grave among the rich. Verse number 52, you don't want to overlook that. The graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves. Notice that next word, after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now you notice it says after his resurrection. It had to have been after his resurrection. It couldn't have been before, because Christ is the first fruits, and after him comes the others. So these people come up after his resurrection. The other things take place the afternoon he dies. But this thing about this resurrection doesn't take place until 3 days later, on the day of the resurrection. But not only does Christ come up that first resurrection morn, but the bodies of many of them that slept, not all of them, some of the commentaries put the resurrection of the Old Testament saints here, and they said that all the Old Testament saints came up, and that they then are going transported into the third heaven when Christ ascends. But I don't know where they would have been for the 40 days that I'd been walking around on the earth, and it would have got kind of crowded because there's a lot of them. The indication is, when we studied Daniel 12, that the Old Testament saints are resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, not at this point. But So you don't have the Old Testament saints resurrected until over there at the beginning of the millennium. What this is just a foretaste. It's one of those many infallible proofs of the resurrection of Christ that Acts chapter 1 speaks about. It's one of those demonstrations and testimonies that there was something going on in that nation at that time that was different. It's the only place you read about it. It's in Matthew, interesting as it is, because it's the resurrection of Christ that assures the resurrection of the nation itself. Ezekiel 37 talks about the valley of dry bones that he sees. And that valley of dry bones is caused to the flesh to go back on its bones, and then they stand and then they live. And Ezekiel says that resurrection there is a picture, is a prophetic foreview of the restoration of the nation Israel itself. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, along in there he talks about many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise. And no doubt that's a reference to the same thing. So here you have Matthew putting in a picture of God's restoration of the nation, a picture of the Gentiles joining hands with them, a picture of the little flock, the remnant of believers who are faithfully following him. And now you have a picture in verse 57 of the nation. Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man that comes and begs the body of Jesus. Verse 60 it says, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Come with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. A little bit more information on Joseph. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He didn't agree, back there in Matthew 27:1, to the declaration of death, the death sentence against Christ. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Just like Anna, just like Simeon back in Luke 2, he's waiting for the kingdom of God. He's a man of faith. He's that believing remnant in the nation, even among the leaders of the nation. Come to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 39. John 19:39. Verse 38. John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now that's what you want to notice. He was Christ's disciple, but he was a fifth column disciple. He wasn't out and out following him and going. He still had his position in the Sanhedrin, and he just kept his mouth shut about it. Secretly, he was a disciple for fear of the Jews. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury, and so on and so forth. By the way, verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher where was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Notice that where Christ is crucified, there was a garden. It's interesting to me. Genesis chapter 3, the entrance of sin takes place where? In a garden. When Christ dies, the forgiveness, the putting away of sin takes place in a garden. Now that's a little spiritual ditty, as they say, but there's a real touching thing there for you too. These guys are disciples secretly, come for fear of the Jews. Come to John 12 so you understand what that is. They're fifth column disciples. John 12, verse 42, nevertheless, 12:42, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. They were fifth column believers, Fifth Amendment believers, I guess you could call them too. They pled the fifth, you know. Don't want to give any answer, lest it incriminate me, and get me kicked out of the synagogue. So these Fifth Amendment believers, when Christ dies, his death makes them bold, and they come and take his body. And they take it, and they bury it, and Joseph's, he comes right out, man. He puts him right in his tomb. And, you know, that's interesting because just like old Barabbas had Christ take his cross, Joseph had him take his tomb. Just like he suffered his sin and the punishment that God gave against his sin and that Rome was going to give and all the rest, and he took the penalty of his sin, he also took his death, his place in death and in the grave. You ever go out there and put somebody you love to bed and with a shovel and put them in a hole in the ground, you know, and you let that coffin down, you put that lid on it, and you throw the dirt in their face the last time, and you bury them, and you walk away, just remember Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Because Christ went in it, they laid his body, wrapped it up, put it in there, and death couldn't hold him. And folks, that's the way it is for everybody that's a believer's tomb. You look at an empty grave. You know, our salvation and our faith is not built on a coffin lid. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the prophetic echo of some bygone age. He's the ever-living Savior, and He's alive. And Joseph's tomb is a great demonstration of that, because Joseph's tomb's empty. Okay. You look like that doesn't sink in. I hope it does. It's empty. Verse number 61. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now they see where it is, and they set a watch. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, now by the way, the good news to modern man, today's English version, it says, now the next day, that is, the day following Friday, the chief priests and Pharisees came together. Now that's a real blatant private interpretation, because there's nothing in the Bible, there's nothing in any Greek text give you any reason or any right to put Friday in there. And as we've studied already in these classes, it wasn't the day after Friday anyway. So that's, you know, you got to be careful when you get going around that kind of a circle. Now, that's one of the more blatant kind of little things added in there, just to follow the tradition. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver, and that's what they thought of him, said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, for the last error shall be worse than the first. Excuse me. Now, it's interesting to me that these guys are hung up on this, after 3 days I'll rise again, because they mention it here. If you go back to verse number 40, thou that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. That's a reference to the same statement. And back in his trial, they bring the thing up. Chapter 26, verse 61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. They distort what he said at his trial. They've distorted what he said before the people so that they mock him on the cross in a distorted way, distort his doctrine. But when they go to Pilate, it's clear that they really did understand what he said. Because now they're not saying, he said, I'll destroy the temple and I'll raise it again. Now they're saying that he said that You kill me, and after 3 days, I'll rise again. They really did get it, see? And what they were doing was using their religious connivances to twist the doctrine intentionally to deceive the people, keep them from hearing what he was saying, deceive the people into rejecting it. You're going to see that. In your ministry for the Lord, you're going to see that. People will take what you say and twist it rather than answer what you say when they disagree with you. Open it up, look at it honestly, and deal with it. They're going to twist it and distort it, not because they want to answer you, but because they want to keep people in the dark, keep people away from the truth you preach, and keep people rejecting you and thinking you're nuts and away with you. Our history in the grace movement has been is strong. Just you look back across the past 50, 60, 70 years, and you just see one example of it after another, after another, after another. So I don't need to elaborate on that. But when that happens, and you see that, you should understand that nothing is happening to you that is uncommon to man. It happened to your Lord. It happened to Paul. It happened to your predecessors. And it's going to happen to you. So when it does, you just don't worry about it. And you just go on. Notice when these guys do this, and they want the tomb to be sealed up, what they do is they wind up producing a situation that actually gives testimony to his resurrection. Verse 65, Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. I love verse 65. By this time, Pilate is so exasperated, he's just had it up to here, we would say, with these Jews. I've had it. And he's also very confused and concerned about the Lord, about the one he just had crucified. You remember John 19, the last attempt that he made, we looked at it, to keep him from crucifying Christ. And when they still gnashed on him, he went back in there and he looked at Christ and he said, "Where are you from anyway? Whence art thou?" He knew he was from Galilee. Here's a guy that he can't find one thing wrong with in all of his inquisitions. He beats him up physically to a pulp, and the guy never strikes back, never curses, never reviles, just blesses. His wife sends him word. I mean, they got Pilate up early in the morning, you remember. And his wife rolled over, and he was gone, and she asked a servant where he was, and they said, "Well, he's out there with the Jews, and they're trying to get him to crucify some Jesus." And she says, "Oh, no, no, no. You take word to him," and said, "I've been troubled much in a dream about that man tonight. Don't have anything to do with it." And he got that word from his wife. And he goes through all these different politician methods of dealing with him, and they don't work. He finally turns him over because of the political situation. They take him away. And he says, "Before you go, I'm going to write an inscription." And he writes something. He writes over his head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he writes it in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew to be nailed over the tree, over his head. And the Jews come in and argue about that. And he says, "Look, guys, what I've written, I've written. Shut up and leave me alone, buddy." That's who he is. That's Pilate's. You got to get the psychology of that, see? And now the Jews have got him killed, and he's buried, and the next day they come running into Pilate and said, "Now, there's this one other thing, Pilate. He said he was going to rise from the dead 3 days after we killed him. So we want you to go seal the tomb and set a bunch of soldiers out there. And he says, guys, I tell you what, just go do the best you can. I don't think you got a prayer. Now I'm sort of reading between the lines in verse 65, but as sure as you're shooting, that's what he's saying there. You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. I mean, that's sarcasm. He said, go do your best, guys. I don't think you got a chance. Pilate knows something's going on, see. He knows something different about this guy that he's had killed. Well, it's the Lord. And old Pilate, he'll send him more Pilate. I mean, he's just a damn lost sinner in hell tonight. He had power to release him, and he had a moral obligation to do it, but he wouldn't. Coward. Compromiser. Conniver. But you know, that doesn't mean he didn't have a testimony down in his soul that brought conviction. You're going to witness a lot of lost people. You're going to deal with lost people that are going to try to snake around like Pilate did, and yet down in their heart, they're going to know you're right. Now, there are going to be some like these Pharisees. They just got their own ends in view, but you're going to meet the other kind too. You remember I told you when you start this section in Matthew about looking at the crucifixion, you begin to get a real picture of human nature? You see it. And you see men confronted with the Savior. And that question that Pilate asked is a haunting question over these chapters. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Now that's a haunting question that every soul has to ask one day. But you see it in here. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. It's interesting. In Revelation chapter 20, come over there with me. Hold your hand here. Revelation chapter 20. You want to see another seal. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should not deceive the nations anymore till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. But when God took Satan, threw him in the bottomless pit, and set the seal on that lid, and on that entrance, didn't anything ever break it. When God sets the seal, it's unbreakable. Man seals him in the cold, dark tomb, and you know what happened? He just walked right through the rock. He didn't need to push it out of the way. How do you think you're going to keep God in something that he made? He didn't need to break the seal. I mean, the stone is rolled away. The next day, not so Christ can get out, but so those women and the disciples can get in and see he's gone. Okay? So their seal doesn't work. But when the Lord seals something, it's secure. Now go back with me one thing there. I want you to notice verse chapter 28, verse 1. He says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. There's one thing I'd like you to notice in this passage that's sort of an aside, but it is interesting, and it's important because it has to do with the 3 days. Christ is in the tomb. Now, he's crucified on the 14th. Then there's the 15th, the 16th, the 17th, and so on forth out. He dies on the 14th as the Passover is being prepared. He's in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, we've already studied this. Matthew 12:40 says, as Jonah was in the heart of the earth for 3 days, in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So he's in there. He goes down. He dies 3 p.m. on this day. His soul goes down into paradise down here in the heart of the earth. He's down here, the night there, the day, the night there, the day, the night. There's 1 day, 3 days, 1 night, 2 nights, 3 nights. And he comes up here. Now this day for the 14th will turn out to be Thursday. This will turn out to be Friday. This will turn out to be Saturday. This will turn out to be Sunday. He's resurrected. The resurrection day is the first day of the week. That's Sunday. Okay? And all the passages. Come to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, that's right here, they come to the sepulchre, and he's already gone when they get there at sunup. Verse number 13. Behold, two of them went that same day, that's the resurrection day, to a village called Emmaus, and you have the two on the road to Emmaus, and Christ appears to them, and he walks with them, and he talks with them along the way, and they respond to him. Verse 21, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today, Sunday, is the third day since these things were done. Well, if this is the third day since it was done, then Saturday was the second day since it was done, Friday's the first day since it was done, then the thing was done on Thursday. We would say 3 days ago. Now, the reason I point that out to you is look back at Matthew 27, verse 63 and 64. People, the Bible sets up its own standards. It sets up its own terms and its own definition of the terms. So the first place to look to try to define what the term 3 days means is to look in the Bible for the definition of the thing. Some of the brethren take Matthew 12:40 and they say, therefore he has to be in the ground for 72 hours. And they say, therefore he had to have been crucified on Wednesday, back over here, in order for there to have been a 72-hour period. The problem with that is, if it had to be 72 hours, and he went to paradise at 3 p.m. on the 14th, when would he have had to come up? He would have had to come up on the third day at 3 p.m. if it's 72 hours. Okay? So it isn't a 72-hour necessity. Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, was buried, and rose again when? The third day. He didn't rise again the fourth day, which is when he would have arisen if it had been 72 hours, wouldn't it? If he's down for 3 whole days, then it's after 3 days that he rises. It's the fourth day that he arose. But he arose on the third day. A piece of a day can be counted as the whole. That's what I'm saying to you. You don't have to have a whole 24-hour period for it to be a day. And it's clear here that they understand it that way. Verse 63, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while you're yet alive, after three days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until what? The third day. Not until the fourth day. He said after 3 days is going to be the period of time up to the end of the third day. Come back with me to 1 Chronicles, if you will. Make it 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. You see the same thing. And you can see this. There are a number of illustrations of this in the Bible. I'll just give you one. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. You can search out some others. 2 Chronicles chapter number 10. And the reason this is important, along with fixing out the dating system here, when we get to chapter 28 in a minute, you'll see some things that really make it important. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse number 5. And he said unto them, come again unto me after 3 days. And the people departed. When are they to come? After 3 days. Verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king bade, saying, come again to me on the third day. Well, verse with verse, people, saying come after 3 days and coming on the third day is the same term. When he says come after 3 days, he's not saying come on the fourth day. He's saying 3 days from now, come see me. You with me?
Yeah.
All right. That's what I want you to see. Come back to Matthew 26. So, Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and I wouldn't argue with you about this for 2 minutes for love nor money, but as far as I can tell in the Scripture when I study the verses, Christ didn't die on Wednesday and he didn't die on Friday. Neither one of those days fit. If he died on Friday, there are not 3 nights. Now, you could get 3 days. You could say a piece of Friday, Saturday, and a piece of Sunday over here. But you can't get 3 nights. And the verse requires, that verse does, 3 days and 3 nights. But it also won't work that he died on Wednesday, because then you got too much time in over here. See? You'd have him go down here, and he'd have to come up 3 o'clock Saturday afternoon to make it 72 hours. And it just won't work. Luke 24 is clear that Sunday is the third day. That's 3 days since it happened. Third day, second day, first day, that's when it happened. Evidently, it happened on Thursday. Now, when you say Thursday, the fundamentalist brethren, they say Wednesday. The religious world says Friday. So if you say Thursday, they both hate you. I don't mean that. I mean, they're both, you know, you're united with either one of them. You're different from all of them. And that probably is a good testimony that it's right to get it different like that. So, anyway, that's important. We'll go back to that in a minute. But I want you to see that the day in there, and that's a proof text there, verse 63 and 64, about what the definition of the third day is. And after 3 days. All right. Notice he says, verse 64, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, and so the last hour shall be worse than the first. Look down in chapter 28, verse number 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city. Now this is after the resurrection, by the way. And showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. They tell the chief priests that the angels came and rolled away the stone, and he's gone. Now we don't know what happened to him. He's gone. The angel came and opened the stone. He's gone. When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, to Pilate's ear, we will persuade him and secure you. We're willing to bribe Pilate as well as you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now all the soldiers are supposed to go, and they're supposed to say, we fell asleep on our watch. You're supposed to believe that all the Roman soldiers were sleeping at the same time, when they knew for all of them to go to sleep at the same time was a penalty of death. That's the reason he says, we'll secure you. We'll keep Pilate from having you killed. Let me ask you this. If they were all asleep, would they have known what happened? Well, then how could they have told them that the disciples came? They couldn't. How in the world are you going to explain a bunch of disciples that are off locked in a room, scared to death, petrified, got the doors and the windows nailed down, a bunch of fellows that wouldn't stand with him when they're killing him, but, you know, when he's alive, coming and getting him when he's dead? I mean, his disciples buried him. How are you going to explain them all of a sudden being so bold and robbing his... It just doesn't make... You know what you've got here? You've got the testimony, the involuntary testimony of unbelief to the legitimacy and the factuality and the historicity of the resurrection. Because even the guys that were making the watch couldn't get a story straight to explain his absence. There's a book entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You ought to own a copy of that book. It's written by Josh McDowell. It's published by InterVarsity Press. You ought to have a copy of that book, and you ought to read it every now and then. That book is a book that's about that thick, and it is a book of historic evidence. It uses the laws of evidence that are in vogue in the court systems of our land, the laws and the rules of jurisprudence, and it proves conclusively, where there can be no honest question or doubt about it, the fact, the historical accuracy of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it proves it more conclusively as far as it being a historic event than events like Christopher Columbus sailing the ocean blue in 1492. It's one of the most conclusively documented historic events in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You ought to have a copy of that book. Every one of you ought to know that. You ought to be able to tell people. You ought to be able to demonstrate to them. When Easter time comes around, don't get caught up in all the religious hullabaloo. Put your feet firmly on the fact of the resurrection. Don't let somebody make out to you like, ho, 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 you know. The resurrection just means that his teachings live on and the spiritual principles are passed on down to us today like the modernists teach, the neos teach. No, no. It's a historic, it's as true and genuinely, you can go into any court in this country today, or tomorrow when they're open, and prove the authenticity of the historic event of the resurrection of Christ according to the laws of evidence, the admission of evidence. And people, don't let somebody laugh at you, see? Now, that's a book that you ought to have, and I tell you, it'll add a backbone to your faith when you can see that. Now, you believe it because the Bible says it, see? You don't believe it because the book says it. But just to see the historic evidence of it is a real encouragement. So it's there. You ought to have a copy of that book, and you ought to read it, and you ought to understand it. Chapter 28, verse 1, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." The angel comes and rolls the stone away. Now, there's a real complicated, if you want to probably think of it that way, series of events that takes place now. And if you're concerned about getting the order of events of the resurrection morning down in your mind, I'm not going to try to go through them, but if you want to try to get them, if you've got a Scofield reference Bible, he's got them laid out in a footnote there, and that's as good a presentation of the order of events as you'll ever get. And he's got that stuff laid out for the order of events on the resurrection morning and the appearances of Christ. So I'm not going to try to study that with you. I'll just tell you, Scofield's got it, and if you're interested in that, you can follow what he says there, and you can check him out. Notice in verse 2 that the angel rolled the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now, he did that, like I said, not so Christ could get out, because when in Luke 24, when the women come, they're discussing who's going to roll away the stone, and the stone's gone, and there are these two angels sitting there, and they say, "Come see, for he is not here, he's risen." And when they go in, Peter and John go in, and they see the linen clothes lying. Imagine somebody telling you that the disciples stole his body. Why in the world would they have unwrapped him? And left his, took all the time to unwrap his body. I mean, they got these soldiers laying out there on the ground asleep. They're going to go in, they're going to unwrap his body, and then they're going to wrap the wrappings all back up in the convolutions that they were in and lay it there and then tote his corpse off. I mean, you've got to be zonked out of your gourd to believe something like that. It just won't work. But anyway, that's the idea that they put forth. The angel knocks away rolls the stone away so that the people can go in and see he's not there. Now, folks, when Christ left that morning, he just went right through the stone. He didn't have any problem. He goes through the door at the upper room, goes in the upper room, you know, and he just appears in their midst. He hadn't didn't have any problem with that. Verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. That's what happened to the soldiers. They didn't go to sleep. They passed out when they saw the angel. Verse 5, the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. People, he's telling them he's going to rise, and he did it. He kept his word. And he's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Notice verse 9. Hold on there and come over to John chapter 20. Get John 20 in one hand, Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 in one hand, John 20. And I want to compare something with you real quick. Matthew 28, verse 9. It says that Jesus met them, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. In John chapter 20, verse 16, this took place about 2 hours before the encounter with the group of women in Matthew 28. Verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto him, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go unto my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now notice, Mary Magdalene, Mary's the first one got to the tomb. She saw what had happened. She ran and got Peter and John, and they come back, and she follows them back up there. And she kind of stands out in the garden. They go down in, see that he's gone, see the linen thing lie in the first part of the chapter, and they hightail it back. And she stays there, and he appears to her here. But he says to her, don't touch me, because I haven't ascended to my Father yet. But go tell the disciples that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I'm going. But you can't touch me now because I hadn't been yet. In John 20, verse 9, the women hold on to him, and he doesn't say anything to them. Now, what does that tell you? If I say, don't touch me because I got to go do something first, and later on you can touch me, what does that mean? It means I did it in between. So in between those two accounts, and maybe there is a 2-hour period there. That's what most people estimate it to be. In that 2-hour period, Christ has ascended into the third heaven and appeared before God the Father and has come back to the earth. Now that's flat moving. You know that? That is very fast interplanetary and intergalactic travel. And that's what a resurrected body can do. And that's the kind of body you're going to have, folks. It won't, time, space, distance won't mean anything. You're out there in the heavenly places, ruling with Christ in the heavenly places. You won't have any problem with time and distance and space. I mean, you can go and come and do the job you got to do while you're there in less than 2 hours. So getting there isn't any problem. Now, we'll talk more about that next time. Come back to Leviticus 23, and let me show you what he was doing. Why did he go? Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 tells you that on the 14th day of the month is the Passover. And that Passover is offered here, verse 15, verse 5, verse 6, and along in there. You offer it here. the day after the Passover, during the night between the 14th and 15th, you eat the Passover here. That's when you eat it. This day after the Passover is a high day. It's a high Sabbath day. This is a day in which they do no servile work. Then Saturday is the regular Sabbath day. Now verse number 10. Speaking to the children of Israel and saying to them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. The first fruits. Christ is said to be, his resurrection is said to be the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. On the day after that Sabbath, that priest goes in and he presents that wave offering of the first fruits, a type of, what he's doing, he's presenting the type of the resurrection of Christ before the Lord to be accepted for him. Verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf wave offering before offering, 7 Sabbaths shall you complete, even for unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and so on and so forth. You count out there 50 days from this event, and that's Pentecost. So you have Passover, then Pentecost out there, but in between, there are some things that they do. And on that morrow after the Sabbath there, they go in and offer that wave offering before the Lord. They go into the presence of the Lord, into the holy place there, and they take that first fruits and they present it before the Lord as a thanksgiving testimony to the coming harvest. Typology. Christ dies as the Passover. He's resurrected as the first fruits. And between the time of his resurrection on that morrow after the Sabbath, and business begins to be done in the temple at sunup there. Now this is the weekly Sabbath, so you wouldn't do it there. You do it there. And business begins, and when the time of the morning oblation, when those priests in that temple down there in Jerusalem are going in and offering that wave offering before the Lord of the first fruits, Jesus Christ is in the heavenly places before God the Father and God, your Father and my Father, your God and my God, he says, I'm going there to be accepted for you, fulfilling the type. That's what he's doing when he went up there. He went up there as a testimony and of the first fruits of the accomplishment of what he was doing.